So Romans chapter 11, 33 to the end of the chapter. Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen.
Thank you, Joanna. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can echo that phrase, all glory to you forever. And we pray that we would see your glory through this passage this morning as you speak to us. We ask, Lord, that you would show us a bit more of you, that we'd be able to describe you, Lord, in our hearts, even if we can't get the words out, a bit more. As we look at this passage, Lord, we ask that you would give us ears that are open and ready to hear, minds and hearts that are ready to receive and react. Lord, that you would make us your teachable people this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we're right at the end of chapter 11. In fact, we're going to stop out our series on Romans here for a few weeks leading up to Christmas, and then we're going to kick back on with chapter 12 in January. I wonder how you're feeling after 9.5 months of Paul's incredible, direct, straight, hard-hitting, encouraging, challenging, sometimes hard-going, often in-depth teaching. Sort of stuff that makes your head hurt, isn't it? I mean, this is one amazing book of the Bible to study. Well, as this week, as we've just heard, instead of Paul the theologian or Paul the rabbi, we've got Paul the hymn writer. So what is it that has turned Paul from a really deep and important discussion on God, how God does things, how we fit into it all? He's been writing all of that. What's turned him from all of that kind of dry stuff, at least not all of it's dry, but some of it is, some of it's hard-going stuff, to this sudden song? Actually, it shouldn't come as a surprise to us, really, because Paul's song is a response to all of his deep and meaningful discussions. You see, Paul has been describing what? He's been describing God's incredible love. That's what's really at the heart of all of this, is the gospel. It's God's incredible love. He's been describing his perfection, his mercy, his mind-boggling way of doing things. And if you think it's not mind-boggling, you need to read it again. And he's been laying it out in this letter. He's been getting more and more in depth and knitting it all together. And as he's seen it written down and been writing it once again, he's blown away by what an incredible God we serve. And he bursts out in song, as it were. I've no idea if he had a tune in mind, but the lyrics are pretty special, aren't they? Take a look at them in a few minutes. But I want to ask us a question first. I want to ask us a simple question to ponder on as we are going to work through these few verses. Not just now, but as you and the Lord work through these few verses in the week ahead. I want to ask us, I want you to ask yourself this question. How big is your God? How big is your God? Would he fit in your pocket? Does he just about fit inside your Bible? Or is he just infinite? The reason I ask is that I wonder if a lot of us might struggle unnecessarily in our Christian lives because, in truth, we have made our God much smaller than the God of the Bible. See, it is very easy to shrink from the truth and to shrink God to some kind of avatar size. You know, we can dumb down the truth of God to fit into our way of thinking, to the way that we live. And maybe by accident or maybe by design, we try And we pretend that we know everything there is to know about God. We know God. Do you know Jesus? Are you saved? Well, I hope you know Jesus. I hope you're saved. They're good questions. But we don't know God completely, do we? Sometimes we try and fit God into our minds as if we could know him completely. Sometimes we're in danger really of painting God as anything but who he is. So I pray this morning that God himself will help each one of us to grow in our hearts, to grow in our minds, to grow spiritually. I know that sounds a bit airy-fairy, doesn't it? But that's what I'm praying, that God will do all of those things. To understand who God is just a little bit more. Because it is so easy for us to fall into a flawed understanding of the Almighty God. So how big is your God? Let's read again what Joanna has just read to us, what Paul says on the subject of how big God is and who he is. This time I'm reading it from the English Standard Version. Oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So that's what Paul has to say. And even on our first or second reading, it's pretty impressive stuff, isn't it? But we need to get deeper than just reading pretty impressive stuff. We need to get studying. And if you ever struggle with studying your Bible in your personal reading, let me just give you just a few tips here. I'm not telling you I've got it perfect, but they're kind of tried and tested tips. First, this will prove I haven't got it perfect and that we need somebody else. Pray to God. Ask God to show you those things that he wants to pick up this time. When you might read this several times, you might have read this several times before, but we can't take it in all the time. So God brings us around to reading his word several times, and this time ask him to tell you, to show you what it is that he wants you to pick up this time around. Next, read it over a few times in different translations if you have them, different versions of the Bible if you have them. And then meditate on it. That is not doing any kind of far-out spiritual Eastern religion stuff. That is working it over in your mind with God. Ask God to work it over in your mind with you. He will. And you could also memorize key phrases that jump out at you. You know, when you do this, you'd be amazed how many times those key phrases will leap back into your head when you need them. You can't remember something that you have never learned. So that's the preliminary stuff. Then next, ask what it was saying to the original hearers. And how does it relate to us today? For instance, our passage this morning is an easy one. We find it speaks out an eternal truth for all time, for everybody. What it said to the original hearers, it says to us today. But other parts of the Bible are different. Other parts of the Bible, we may need to understand a little bit more about the first situation that the Bible was speaking into. I was trying to think of a good example of this. There are plenty of them, but here's a good short one. Exodus 23:19 says this. You must not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. How are you going to apply that one today? How many of us are going to do that? Unlikely we would, isn't it? So what would God have been thinking in saying that? Why would he have said that to the Israelites just before they were going to enter the land of Canaan that was to become Israel? It is simply this. It is simply that the people who lived in that land performed all sorts of witchcraft, and they worshipped all sorts of made-up gods. And this was one of their fertility rites. They would take a living baby goat and they would boil it in its mother's milk, bizarrely believing that that would make the land more fertile. That's paganism for you. So knowing that, it's easy, isn't it, to see why God would say, don't do that. It's easy to see the message there. For them, was don't get tangled up in evil practices like witchcraft, like spiritualism, like spiritist stuff. Don't get yourself involved in any other kind of fake god or idol. Don't do this kind of thing. It is cruel, it is dangerous, and it is wrong, and it means you're not trusting me, and so it'll mess you up. So you see, it's good to understand what the Bible is saying to the first people, because it tells us not to get involved in all of that kind of stuff as well. Anyway, we've gone a bit off course, haven't we? But I think it's good for us to remind ourselves how we should approach what God has told us, and to make sure that we're on message. So let's get on message, and let's get back to our few verses that we're looking at this morning. Better get back to my notes as well, hadn't I? Well, as we're looking at this passage, we'll take a few more steps and look at how we can really get to grips with what God is saying. We'll ask ourselves some more questions, like, what can we easily notice? What is it saying to us? And lastly, how do we then apply those things to our lives today? So firstly then, let's ask ourselves, what do we observe? What do we notice easily? Well, here are some of the things that I noticed in the passage as I was preparing for this morning. Paul starts off with an oh, and it's not a kind of little oh, it's a really big oh. So straightforwardly telling us that he is really jumping from what he was doing into something completely different. And he said lots and lots of things. Straight away we see that Paul has just written something that has really got him thinking, or he's planning to write something that has got him really excited. There's a really big O at the beginning, and then next, when we keep reading, we find that excitement level stays the same. It is not just that first O. It's not just the first word, it's not even just the first sentence, but it's the whole thing. It is full of enthusiasm, it's full of energy, it's full of excitement. It looks like Paul has been thinking through all of the writing that he's done so far, and he's got both his head and his heart pumping with praise. It's a bit like looking at you this morning. I can tell you're in the same place. It's almost, whether he wanted to or not, This is both an emotional thing, it's a statement of fact, and these words have really come from his heart. It is not just a kind of wow moment, this is a wow, Paul can't stop. Paul is excited because the facts he has stated, and all of the stuff that he knows he's going to be writing, have pushed him again just to look at God and say, wow. How do you describe God? Wow. Then there, of course, is the technical stuff, isn't there? We can't miss the technical stuff for you educationalists. There's the grammar stuff. You'll have noticed 2 exclamation marks and 3 questions. In fact, the questions are all quotes from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 40:13 and Job 41:11. Another obvious technical thing is that you can't miss the object of these verses. You can't miss who they're about, because in these 4 verses, 11 times we read either God, Lord, His or Him. Who are they about? They're about Him. If we read the whole of this letter in one setting, we will also see that these verses sit right at the heart, right at the center of 2 parts. In the first part, which we've been running up to in the last 9.5 months, we pretty much have Paul laying out the orthodox Christian thought. That's the way to put it. In the next part, we're going to see him laying out the orthodox Christian action. So what are we thinking as Christians? What's it all about? Where's it come from? Where's all the kind of doctrinal stuff? Then what does it mean to us? What are we going to do? How are we going to live? That's what's coming. And here in the middle, Paul seems to be getting refueled as his love for God bubbles to the surface in wonder and worship. So that's what we see. Then next, let's ask ourselves the second question, that is, what is it saying? Well, let's start that with verse 33, shall we? Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge, how impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. Paul seems to be struggling, as we were struggling earlier when we were trying to describe God, to find the right words to describe the depth of God's riches. The word great here is the Greek word bathos, and it means deep, but it doesn't just mean a little bit deep. It describes a massive distance beneath the surface. It is deeper than deep. So it's as if Paul is saying, look, what I've described to you up to this point is barely dipping your toe in under the surface of the water here. But its riches and its wisdom, they go on for eternity. They go on and on and on and on, longer than Andrex. They go on forever. King David picks up the same idea when he says in Psalm 92:5, how great are your works, O Lord, your thoughts are very, very deep. You see, in the previous chapters, Paul has been saying, it's all about God's initiative, it's all about God's glory, it's about God's plan, and God's plan is perfect and it spreads across all time. Paul has told us the bare facts, but he's done it in a way that has made him wake up to the fact that he is becoming aware that we can't really get the depth. He can't get the depth. He can't find the words to describe the depth. He can't bring himself close to be able to articulate what his understanding is, or for us to get that understanding. Why, or in fact, how God can knit all of this plan that he's been talking about together across thousands and thousands of years. That's what he's been talking about, isn't it? He's able to knit all of that together with the whole of the human race being able to make real and effective decisions every second throughout all of that time. And our decisions can be a real mess, can't they? But God is able to knit all of that together, and it still sits within his plan. God's plan is still effective. It has been effective, it is effective, and it will one day be seen by every one of us to have been the most amazing, loving, perfect thing. But how do you put us being able to choose everything that's before us, make decisions, good, bad, or indifferent, within God's plan or not, and God's plan still works? How does that work? It's making Paul's head hurt. It probably makes your head hurt. But the reaction isn't to have a hurting head. It is to say, wow. It's that kind of thought that is blowing Paul away here. It's the fact that God's knowledge is completely perfect. He knows and he understands everything. But we, on the other hand, know so little and we understand so little. Because we're not God. We are not God, and we can't work out God's ways of doing things. It's just completely and utterly over our heads. Good old Job put it this way. Job 5:9. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. We can know God in some amount of things because he has revealed himself to us in some amount of things. He's shown us himself, as much of himself as we can cope with at this point, as we are. But we will never fathom everything about the Almighty God. Never. As Paul says, how impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. You know, we live in a surveillance society, don't we? You know, as well as having nosy neighbours, we can be tracked on CCTV, by GPS, by our Wi-Fi usage, wherever we are. We leave big, mucky footprints everywhere, be they real or be they electronic. But what Paul is saying here is that God leaves only the footprints that he chooses to leave. He leaves enough for us to see. It's important for us to come to the point where we realize that we can't work out God completely. But we must work out that he would have us work out. It's important for us to see that part of the reason for this is that he loves us that much. And he loves to surprise us with joy. He loves to surprise us with comfort, with peace, in wonderful ways that we would never have guessed at. As parents, if you're a parent or if you've known younger children, then you will know that there are some things you're just not going to share with them because it would hurt them, it would damage them. At some point they're going to need to learn them. But now you want to hold them in your love. Well, God does that and he does it all the more. We better crack on, haven't we? Because we've only looked at one verse so far. And as we crack on, I think we find that we are faced immediately with three questions from Paul. He doesn't want any answers, though. But there are three questions. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Just as well, he doesn't want any answers, because even me, with a bare of little brain, I can get this one. Obviously, no one can. No one can know what God is thinking. Isaiah 55:9 puts it this way. He puts it very straight. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So that's pretty clear, isn't it? Paul's next question is, who knows enough to give him advice? Again, of course, the answer is no one. It's a no-brainer. Have you ever thought that if you were God, that you might do things differently? I mean, honestly, would you do things differently to God? Do you wish that he might occasionally do exactly what you think is right, what you want? Do you ever do that? Have you ever done that? Maybe you're too holy now to do that. Maybe you're too spiritual. Let's just pause for a minute and just think this through. Because who was it? When we find ourselves doing that, I think we need to ask ourselves this question. Who was it that first decided they knew better than God? It was the devil, Satan. A word of advice from any of us, when we think that we might follow that example of thinking we know better than God, don't. If you genuinely think you know better than God, then you need to beware, because you won't be following God. It won't be God you'll be walking hand in hand with. Verse 35. And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? Well, you never guess the answer to this one. No one. It's another no one. That's why he doesn't need any answers. They're just rhetorical questions to make the point. Nobody. The thing is, whatever we give to God was originally a gift from him. He created everything. He provides everything. He sustains everything. He lavishes gifts on us. But there is never anything that we can give to God that he hasn't given to us. You cannot outgive God. You try it. Give as much as you can of your wealth back to God. Give as much as you can of your time back to God. You cannot outgive God. I love the way that King David put it in his prayer in 1 Chronicles 29:14. Who am I? And who are my people that we could give anything to you? Everything we have has come from you, and we give you only what you first gave us. Here you see in these three questions, Paul reminds us just how much our God loves us, how much he cares for us. It's almost as if he comes to a crescendo, isn't it, when he comes to that last verse. For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. And so everything comes from him. We Christians might look at this and think, yep, okay, got that, tick the box, heard that enough. That's true. But I think we need to think it through a little bit rather than just thinking it's true. It is true, but let's think it through for a second or two. What does it mean? What does it mean? Everything comes from him. Well, it means that this plan Paul has been outlining came from God. It wasn't man's idea. We didn't say, you know what, I've rebelled against God. I've just suddenly worked that out, and I've got to find a way back to God. No human has ever said, come on, let's all get together and let's work on a plan to get back to God. In our spiritual indifference and in our death, we didn't care about a plan. And even if we did care about a plan, we're not clever enough to make one. Everything comes from him. It is God's doing. Everything comes from him and exists by his power. He keeps everything in balance. He is utterly and completely involved in everything. And nothing falls outside his plans and purposes. Joanna reminded us at home yesterday, she was flicking over the kind of verse for the day thingy we've got, that God has numbered every hair on our heads. From my point of view, there are a few that are obviously missing. I don't know which numbers are going, but God is infinitely and intricately involved in everything. God never takes his eye off the ball. You might feel like he does in your life. God never takes his eye off the ball. God is never surprised by anything. Maybe at times in your life you find yourself completely baffled. Suddenly there's a twist or there's a turn that happens and you're just not expecting it. Maybe you are left thinking, how could that happen? Wow, why would God let that happen? Why did God let that happen to me? Maybe you're going through a tough point in your life now. Maybe today is just not a good day. And you're wondering, is God really in control? Well, let me just remind you that Paul's answer, the Bible's answer, God's answer is yes. Yes, he is. He is utterly involved in everything and nothing falls outside of his plan and his purpose. Remember, Paul, the man who is writing this, had more than his fair share of hassle and his fair share of pain, his fair share of confusion, hurt, attacks, abuse, and a whole lot of other things. Just read the letters he's written and you'll find that he shares some of those things. But from his own experience, as well as from what he has read and what he has learnt about God, Paul says God keeps everything in balance. God keeps his promises. God is faithful. God keeps his promises and God keeps you personally in every aspect of your life. God loves you that much. If nobody else existed, he wouldn't give you any more time. He couldn't. Because he gives you everything. You see, everything comes from him. Everything exists by his power and is intended for his glory. Yes, here is the incredible mystery for Paul and, I think, for us. A mystery that should have us praising God from the rooftops. Creation, you, me, everything is all created for him. It is not for me. It is not for you. It's all for him. It's all for his pleasure that we are created. And so we can only and will only find our ultimate peace, our ultimate purpose, our ultimate fulfillment in bringing him glory forever. That is what we were created to do. We were created to bring him glory forever. All glory to him forever. Amen, says Paul. See, the fact that Paul can't understand God doesn't make him doubt God. No, it makes Paul realize the truth that God is just way above us in greatness, in goodness, and in perfection. And so Paul's reaction is to glorify God all the more. Paul says, look, I just don't get this. This is just so amazingly, overwhelmingly, incredibly, wonderfully beyond my ability, or the ability of even the brightest and the best human head. But what we can all get, says Paul, what each one of us can get, is the truth that everything comes from God, that everything continues by him, and everything finds its ultimate purpose in him. Wow. That's what Paul says. And so should we. If you're bumping along, kicking against God, you will have a rotten life, and you will have a hideous eternity. If you're wanting your life to be what it should be, then God says, so do I. Get hold of this. Let me be God. You see, the clear takeaway for you and for me this morning surely has got to be the obvious thing that has got Paul swinging from the rafters in praise, and it's this. God is God. God is God and we're not. It's as simple as that. God is God and we're not. The problem is, though, we are conditioned by the world around us and our kind of twisted way of thinking often to think otherwise. And we put ourselves at the centre of the universe, don't we? But the truth is, it is not about you, it is not about me. No, it's all glory to him forever. So that's the first application. To keep being reminded that the world doesn't revolve around us. But what's next? Well, I would say next is, the first one of next at least, is if you're not a Christian, if you haven't given your life to Jesus, then you're still living as if it is all about you. You may not be a kind of naturally selfish person, but actually we're all naturally selfish. So if we're not living for Jesus, we're living for ourselves. We're still living as someone who's rejected Christ, then that's it. Up to Paul's outburst of praise here, Paul's been reminding us of the truth that if you reject Christ, you're an enemy of God. Today, you see, you're either the object of God's mercy through faith in Christ, or you're his enemy, headed towards judgment because you've rejected Christ. There isn't a neutral ground. And that's not a popular message these days, but I can tell you the most loving thing I can say to you or to anybody else today is trust in Christ. And yes, trust in him today. Today, take that step of genuinely looking to God, accepting Christ's sacrifice for you, and joining with Paul in saying, wow, wow, wow. But next, ask God to help you to grow in worship, to help you to grow in humility, as you think on God's sovereignty over history. Maybe you think, oh, big words, why am I thinking about that? God's sovereignty over history? But think about it. Think about God's sovereignty over history, on the mercy he has shown you. These truths, you see, they're not just for Sundays, they're not just for your brain, they're for your heart before God. Humble yourself before God. Humble yourself before the almighty sovereign of history, who's put it all together, who is unpacking it for us, who's got a perfect plan for you. Within his plan, there is a perfect individual plan for your life. Are you living in it, or are you just turning away, shrugging your shoulders, looking up at the ceiling, looking down at your boots? I don't know. God wants you to live in his plan because he loves you. These truths aren't for Sunday alone. They're for every day. Thirdly, on my list of extras, if you've received God's mercy, then be merciful to everybody else. Now that's hard, isn't it? If you've received God's mercy, then be merciful to other sinners, especially when they have sinned against you. Let's just remember in our daily lives that we are all sinners. The only difference is between Christians and anybody else is that Christians have accepted God's grace and his mercy. We are all saved by grace if we're Christians. That is the only difference. Like you, like me, everybody else needs mercy and not judgment. Lastly, we need to get busy. And we need to get busy letting God be busy and evident in our lives. So often we go around and we've got the curtain shut. The lights are off. We trundle around in our lives. Open the curtains, let God turn the lights on and shine out through you. Tell and show others about God. Tell others about God's great mercy and faithfulness towards everyone. You don't have to use big fancy words like that. Use the words he gives you. Because God has been merciful to everyone, even sinners like you and me. Remember what Paul reminded us a few weeks back. He reminded us in chapter 10 and verse 13 this. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That should have us praising God from the rafters for our own saving grace that he has given us, the mercy he's given us. And it should have us going out and shouting out to everybody else. Let's pray.